Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. 40 Minutes in the Old Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast and check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. While you're over there, make sure you check out all the other things that 1517 is doing. Happen to know that we are in the process of filming brand new academies. There's a couple of academies in the works. If you haven't taken advantage of the other academies, just go check some of those out. And keep an eye out for the new ones that are going to be released. I won't say too much about them until they come out. Two good ones. Two good academies coming out this year that you guys can take for free. And you should avail yourself of that. Chad, last week we were in Ezra. We got through chapter 2, did a little bit in chapter 3. Mostly we saw a bunch of people going back, or at least some people going back home and going back with all the supplies that they need to sort of rebuild the temple. And they got all the things that they need to put in the temple because Cyrus is just being that guy. He's just giving them all the stuff. He don't need it. And he knows that if you want to get in, you know, be a popular guy who's got, you know, a lot of power over people, and he's not going to make you, like, totally free, but, you know, if you want to be that benevolent dictator, there you go. And that's what he's doing. And he's sending these people back, and we got to see some rebuilding of the altar, and so people are getting busy, but this is going to be quite the process that these guys have to undergo.
Yeah, they're going to get started, but then, as we'll see pretty quick, there's going to be a delay. So they start out well. I mean, they get back. This is not the first wave, but at least as far as we know, the second wave of folks who come back. As we mentioned last time, most stayed in Babylon. But yeah, you've got some folks who are super, super committed. They come back. Got a couple leaders, Yeshua and Zerubbabel. And they get the altar built. They're starting to offer some burnt offerings. And we find ourselves in the seventh month. So the seventh month is, I think we talked about this last time. It's kind of the big month for feast. You start out with Rosh Hashanah, which is Hebrew for the head of the year, beginning of the year. It's kind of a one-day deal. 10 days later, you've got Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And then after that, you've got what became really the most popular of the three big feasts of the Israelite year. And that is the Feast of Sukkot, sometimes translated the Feast of Booths, sometimes translated the Feast of Tabernacles. So that's where we're at. And this is the same month in which Solomon's temple was dedicated. So they're kind of lining things up here historically so that what they're doing matches what happened earlier. So, I mean, everything's kind of going well. They're off to a good start, but there's going to be hiccup along the way. So verse 4, we kind of pick up here with the feast itself. They kept the Feast of Sukkot, translated also Booths and Tabernacles. So this was the annual time when it's actually a fitting time to do this, because this was the annual time in which Israelites would gather around, it used to be around the temple. There's no temple now, so it's kind of gather around where the temple would be. And they basically remember when their forefathers were journeying through the wilderness during those 40 years, living in these temporary shelters, living tents. So thus it's called the Feast of Sukkot, which is like a little temporary shelter. So when I went to Hebrew Union every fall, when the Feast of Sukkot would come around, they would build this temporary shelter with all sorts of leaves and fruits that were on it. It's a way that the Jews celebrate that still today. So they're celebrating this, and I say it's a good time to do it, because what happened to them? Well, they just had their own kind of exile. They were in Babylon, and then they came home just like their forefathers came out of Egypt, and so it's appropriate that they are celebrating this homecoming, in which they're remembering those times when they were not able to be in Jerusalem. And they don't just celebrate the Feast of Booths. Also says they offer their daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the new moon offerings, at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings to everyone who made a free will offering to the Lord. So all that stuff that we talked about many years ago when we covered Leviticus. So you had a morning, evening offering, you have special Sabbath offerings, you have all these various kinds of offerings. So in other words, they're trying to kind of get back into the Levitical sequence of sacrifices. So they're starting out right. They got the altar rebuilt. They're trying to get everything going again with the sacrificial liturgy. Verse 6 says, from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not yet been laid. So they got the altar, which is the one thing you have to have. So you can have the you can have an altar without a temple temporarily, but you can't have a temple without an altar. So they got the altar built, and they start to gather the stuff in verse 7 to build the temple. So they gave the money to the masons and to the carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrrhenians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. So this, I mean, this is great for them. I mean, they evidently got some funding from Cyrus, who, as you mentioned at the beginning, was all supportive of the rebuilding of the temple. And just like Solomon did and David before him, they get their cedar from where everybody got their cedar, up in the area of Tyre and Sidon. I guess what they did is they got to get it over land. You don't have interstates and trucks to haul this with flatbeds. So what do? Well, you float it. So they would take it down to the Mediterranean, and they would float it down southward to Joppa, which was one of the port cities. And then once it was there, it had to be hauled inland. But at least you saved some time by floating it down to Joppa. So they're getting started. That takes us through verse 7.
That's one of the things you don't think about when you read about building projects and stuff, man. The transporting the material. In some ways, the building of the thing is the easier part.
It's getting the stuff to build the thing. That's the hard part.
Yeah, and getting the stuff from wherever that stuff is to where you need it to build it.
Yeah, because, I mean, you've got plenty of stone in Israel. What you don't have are plenty of trees that lend themselves toward building. That's why I know this is a kind of a in the weeds sort of thing, but that's why when Jesus is called a carpenter, it's not entirely accurate, because, you know, people who were doing the kind of building that Jesus and Joseph and others like them would have been doing, well, a lot of their work would have been with stone. I mean, they probably knew how to work with wood, but the Greek word tekton, that's usually translated as carpenter, would probably be better translated as something like, I don't know, craftsman.
Right.
Because you got to know how to work with stone, and yeah, you're going to work with wood some, but most of the buildings, most of the homes that were built in Galilee, for instance, where Jesus was, they were built out of stone. They weren't built out of wood. Maybe some wood was incorporated there, but most of the building was stone. So anyway, they had to get the trees from somewhere. And even the Egyptians got their cedar from the region of Tyre and Sidon. That's just what it was known for. So that's where they're getting the building materials. Can't run to the local Home Depot. So they had to float this stuff down and haul it inland. Now, verse 8 picks up. It says, in the second year after the coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, he's the one that is the grandson of one of the last kings of the southern kingdom that we talked about him last time. So Zerubbabel, he's in the line of David. He's not a king, but he at least has that Davidic lineage going on for him. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, that's the Aramaic name of, or later Hebrew name of Jesus himself. So Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning together with the rest of the kinsmen, the priests and Levites and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. So they're starting out, making a beginning. This is the second year. They want to make sure all the Levites are organized. So they appointed the Levites, everybody who was 20 years old and upward, to kind of be the supervisors. They're going to be the ones who are making sure everything that is done there at the temple is done properly. They're sort of supervising the work in the temple. And Yeshua with his sons and his brothers and a guy named Kadmiel, who was a Levite, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together, they all supervise the workmen in the house of God, along with some other guys, the sons of Henadad, Levites, sons and brothers. So basically, they're just trying to get everything organized here. You got the masons, you have the other people who are going to be working. You're getting the materials in. You got everything kind of set up here with the supervision of this work. So all this is kind of leading up to probably one of the better known passages in the book of Ezra. I know Ezra is not an extremely popular book, but if people know anything about Ezra, maybe they would recognize what's about to happen here. So kind of leading up to it. So verse 10 says, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests and their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph, and they have their cymbals, and they're all there to praise the Lord. According, this is interesting detail, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. So I don't think that we covered this because this is like Chronicles material. And we moved out of Kings and into directly into Ezra. So we'll come back to Chronicles eventually. But one of the things we learned from 1 Chronicles, such as verse chapter 6 and 16 and chapter 25, is that when David was kind of planning for the temple, he was gathering materials together that Solomon was to use. He also organized the Levites into choirs, basically. So one of my favorite Old Testament scholars, John Kleining, who is an Australian professor, I'm pretty sure he wrote his dissertation on how David organized all of the Levitical choirs. It's kind of fascinating stuff. Just give you, this is 1 Chronicles 6:31. These are the men whom David put in charge of the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark rested there. And then this is 1 Chronicles 16, verse 4. Then David appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord to invoke, thank, and praise the Lord, the God of Israel. So he was basically just kind of setting up some sort of organization of the Levites into certain choirs. And that was one of their duties. So we kind of picture the priesthood, you know, mainly concerned with sacrificing and things like that. But keep in mind that there was worship going on all the time at the tabernacle and at the temple. And so you had Levitical choirs, and there's plenty of evidence within the Psalms themselves that some of these were sung antiphonally. You think of Psalm 136, where you have every other verse is give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. It was probably an antiphonal chant on the part of the people. So the Levitical choirs would sing one part, the people would respond with one part, kind of this back and forth antiphonal song. So they back to Ezra, that's what's going on here. You have David having organized the Levitical choirs to praise the Lord with their various kinds of instruments and various kinds of songs. And we're kind of given a snippet here. Verse 11 says, they sang responsively, they sang antiphonally, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. And here's the quote of just one of the verses that would have been part of their song. For he is good, for his steadfast love, his chesed, his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And that verse is found in a number of different places. It's Psalm 136, Psalm 105, 1 Chronicles 16. So anyway, they were all organized, kind of getting them together in order that not only sacrifice, but also the song should continue in the worship of God's people.
There's something kind of cool about you've been, at this point, a fair time ago, carted off into captivity, been living in a land that's not your own. You don't have your temple. You don't have your stuff. You seems like your God lost, right? This kind of stuff. Or at least if he didn't lose, which of course he didn't, but he at least turned you over, let go of you.
Right.
And you come back home and you're building your stuff. And the first thing you say is that God is good, and his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel, which is a very promise-focused thing to say.
It's not what you would expect under the circumstances, right? You might think maybe a lament, or at least some sort of very fervent intercession, like, oh God, you know, restore us, or give us strength in the midst of our weakness, whatever, you know, something along those lines. But I love it. The very first thing they say is, our God is good. And his chesed, his steadfast love, it's not going to stop. Didn't stop, not going to stop, not stopping now. It endures forever toward Israel.
Yeah, and
pretty bold confession.
Yeah, and this has to be leaning. This sort of confession has to lean pretty hard on God, the promises that God has made, because it doesn't look like that right now.
Yeah, just picture the scene. So you know, Jerusalem is in bad shape, and we're not told a lot of this now, but the walls are not rebuilt. Mm-hmm. You got no protection. The temple, I mean, you kind of getting the foundation laid, but I'm guessing everything, it's like you're living in a city that's got a lot of rubble. I mean, probably there was, because the city had not been rebuilt yet, right? You got the altar made, so you're sort of in a place that probably looks like a half-finished city. You know, it was a war zone 70 years before this or 80 years before this, whatever. So you're standing in the midst of this, and you're singing with this great boldness, "He is good, and his steadfast love endures forever."
Yeah. Now you are going to get like a little bit of a different reaction. Not. It's not different. It's not contrary or opposed to this reaction. But there are going to be some old timers, right? And this is a pretty big deal for them. Probably something that they thought they would never see.
Yeah, and you think they, when you say old timers, you mean old timers, because I mean, a lot of time has gone by. So some of these people who are there are going to be ones who actually laid their eyes, no doubt as pretty young children, on the original temple. Mm-hmm. So it says after that quote about his steadfast love, all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and head of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. So you got that going on. And then it goes on to say, though many shouted aloud for joy. So the people couldn't distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away.
Yeah.
Yeah, you got a mixed response.
So it seems that this is weeping over something that you just never thought you would see again, you know? And if you're younger person, you know, just a younger response is to be excited and that kind of stuff. Yeah. And if you're older, you got to think, these guys are, like you said, these guys are old. They probably won't ever see this thing fully built. This is probably as far as this goes for them.
Yeah, yeah. As we'll see in the next chapter, there's going to be a significant delay. Yeah, so they'll probably never see it finished. But, there's no interpretation given of why they wept with a loud voice. I mean, I have heard this explained that they were, as they were weeping, because they realized that the structure was not going to be as impressive as the one that was destroyed. I don't know that can be really ascribed as a motivation here. It seemed like the weeping could be coming from a lot of different reasons.
I think that if my house burnt down and then I lived in a hotel for 3 months, and then as they cleared away all the debris, and then me and my wife went out and she saw the footing laid for the house to be rebuilt, she would probably cry.
Oh yeah. Yeah.
I think it's that kind of thing. I mean, imagine that, but now amp it up a whole bunch. I mean, you're talking about something like way bigger deal than that. That's how I read it. I don't read it as like, oh, this isn't going to be as good. I just think it's this is a response of something. It's because there's a return. Like when you're going back, it's one thing to go back to the land. It's another thing to say, you know what? Like, we were holding out hope that like we weren't completely abandoned, that we weren't going to like to be, we would not become just absorbed up into our captors' cultures and into this entirely different people group. And for Israel, having the temple is a very key part of their identity. And you're getting to see the beginnings of like, are we actually going to get all that back?
Yeah. Yeah, I mean it's a signal of hope, yeah. of bright hope for them. So yeah, you got the people are together. That's great. They're back in their land. That's great. Got the altar built. That's great too. But to kind of make this come full circle, you need the whole temple. I mean this is a big part of the unfolding plan of salvation. So It makes sense. I mean, how many times in life? I mean, I can say this for sure. I've wept, not because I'm sad, but because I'm just overcome with elation because something happened I didn't think was going to happen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So the tears aren't because I'm sad. The tears are just an expression of just uncontrollable joy and maybe relief because of the way events transpired. So I think you got tears. Like we talk about tears of joy, right? So you got these tears of joy, of relief, of hope. All this is going on, kind of a big emotional mix of things in these verses that close out chapter 3. So great for the people of Israel. They're making good progress. Sometimes if you're watching TV, you're watching a movie, you're watching a series, like when things get going really well, you know, and everything kind of seems to be good, you know what's going to happen, right? You yep. know. All of a sudden, something bad is going to come. It's inevitable. You can kind of feel it coming.
Especially if you got
that's
like
kind of where we're at now.
Especially if you got like a handful of episodes left, you're like, clearly something bad is going to happen. I still got 4 episodes left. These things are going way too good. and you got a lot of books left, so I don't think it's ending here.
Yeah, so same thing here. So, I mean, all great to the end of chapter 3. Everybody's back. Everybody's organized, getting some building materials pulled together, got that altar built. Everything's great. And then chapter 4 rolls around. So we're going to hear about some adversaries. Now, and I wonder if the closing of chapter 3, by the way, is like winking at us. The sound was heard far away. So it's almost like the ears of the enemies kind of pricked when they heard this and like, oh, what's going on in Jerusalem? We should go check that out. So it starts out the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin. Of course, those are the two main tribes that remain. So when these adversaries heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, because we worship your God as you do. In fact, we've been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." So, this is a pretty fascinating section. So if I will say this up front. I know we're kind of pausing to go through this, but it is important, I think, to kind of take this whole chapter in. It can be kind of a historically confusing chapter, Ezra chapter 4, because there's going to be a whole lot that's kind of thrown at us in this chapter. In fact, it's kind of a telescopic view of history, because we're going to hear about, okay, this offer, and in just a minute, we're going to hear about the rejection of the offer. And then we're going to hear about all the various problems that the adversaries of Israel caused over the reign of like 3 or 4 different Persian kings. So when you're reading through Ezra 4, or as you're listening to it, keep in mind that some of the stuff that's presented here can be a little bit difficult historically to put together. But what the author has done is he's compressed a lot into this one chapter, not just one letter, for instance, that was written to try and stop this, but another letter. And he's kind of pulled all this together. He's like got a bunch of resources in front of him. That's kind of where you can picture this. So he's a historian and he's writing long after these events. And he wants to kind of give us, the reader, a picture of the opposition that these people faced when they were trying to kind of get things going again. And so he's going to throw a whole lot of things at us. He's going to quote some letters. He's going to tell us about this and whatnot. So I say that because the context is going to help us to understand why when this group came forward and said, "Hey, we want to help you," why the Israelites said, "Thanks, but no thanks." Because this was, judging by what happens afterward, this was by far kind of a sincere offer to help on the part of those who share the exact same theology as the Israelites did. Because when you just kind of read it up front, this is the way one of the reasons I'm kind of stressing this is because this is the way that I used to read it. I used to think, God, these guys were, they were just offering to help. So why were these people kind of jerks to them, you know, and rejected it? But I think it's important to kind of keep all that in mind as we proceed through here.
Yeah, they might have some, like, you know, awareness of other people groups and their gods didn't serve us well. And even though these people are saying they worship the same God, God seems to be like wanting to be worshipped in a very particular way, not just sort of acknowledge. Like, this seems like a risky proposition here. Like, we really, really need to do this on our own. I mean, there could be some of that in there.
Yeah, I think a lot of the stuff that we see happening in Ezra and Nehemiah is a reaction, a very calculated reaction to what brought the Israelites to where they are now. So, you know, if they're looking at their own history, and they're like, you can kind of think of it this way. So, if I'm sitting here and I'm looking at my life, and then I look at what happened with my dad and my granddad and my great granddad, and I'm thinking, you know, the mistakes that he made and that he made and that he made kind of brought me to the situation in which I find myself now. You know, and I'm not saying this is true in my own life. I'm just kind of theoretically. Then you'd be like, well, I want to make sure I don't repeat the mistakes of that generation, right?
Yeah.
Because I see where that led. That's kind of where the Israelites are now. They're looking back. They're like, wow, if you look from David all the way to the last king of the South, you can kind of see how a bunch of really bad decisions had some really bad and lasting impacts upon us as a people, so that we ended up in exile. Well, now that we're back, now that exile is over, now that we have another chance here to kind of regroup and rebuild, let's make sure and be extra careful not to do the same stupid stuff that our forefathers did. So yeah, that's part of what's going on here. And yeah, I think these groups that came in, they're probably, I don't doubt that they've been sacrificing to Yahweh, and they've been worshiping Yahweh this entire time. But I also suspect they were worshiping him as a god within a pantheon.
Right.
As did most of these people. Yeah, sure. Yeah, we're fine with worshiping Yahweh. We'll add him alongside our long list of other gods and goddesses. So anyway, they offer to do this, but verse 3, Zerubbabel, Yeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, you have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God. Notice the pronoun there. You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.
Yeah, I feel like that part's added as a little bit of a, he told, like, hey, we're going to do this, you're not going to do this, and we're going to do this all by ourselves, just like the king of Persia, you know, Cyrus the Great, told us to. So this seems like a little bit of a, don't push this issue, man, or, like, you know, getting ideas about trying to stop us, or like, any, like, there's a guy with a huge stick standing behind us.
Yeah. Yeah, definitely. If you have any questions, talk to the king, kind of situation. Now, I love the next verse 4, because it is so consistent with not only with humanity, but with biblical history itself. So all this was almost sort of a setup. So you get these people, they came back to Jerusalem, they're doing all this stuff, they're laying the foundation of the temple. And even when these other guys come in, they say, no, we alone are going to build this temple.
Yeah, a lot of zeal, a lot of confidence. I mean, like, you gotta really be feeling it if you're going to start declining help. Like, I mean, you think you are on the fast track to temple worship, man.
Yeah, yeah. And then you read verse 4. Then the people of the land, so these adversaries and whatnot, the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, and even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, the reason this is sort of a setup is because I think this is so it's almost predictably consistent with what we've seen over and over and over. So I just this morning, as I was working my way through this, I was thinking of all the instances that we have, that we've seen so far leading up to this, where you've got either a chosen person or a chosen group like Israel, and they alternate between, on the one hand, having this zeal or God giving them this promise or them agreeing to keep the terms of the covenant or whatever it might be. And then, bam, you turn around and the next thing you know, they're not doing it, or they're breaking the covenant, or they're falling flat in their face. I mean, Adam, obviously, but look at Noah. Noah's given God promises, kind of the covenant. He's establishing the whole rainbow and everything in chapter 8. Chapter 9, you have Noah getting drunk. You have the curse, all of that coming. Abraham, got a covenant of circumcision, Genesis 17. The very next chapter, he's lying about Sarah being his wife again. So one right after the other. I mean, Israel is the best example of this. When they're at the foot of Mount Sinai, God gives them the 10 words. They're like, yeah, everything you've said, we're going to do. And then the next thing you know, golden calf. David, given the promise that one of his sons is going to sit in the throne in 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 11, everything falls apart with Bathsheba and Uriah. So I think the same thing's happening here. You kind of alternate between what seems to be this great human zeal, and they're going to get it done, and the next thing you know, all because of some fear or discouragement or whatever, they stop. And I think the lesson in that is that that built into that is the fact that It's going to take more than human zeal. It's going to take more than a declaration of devotion. It's going to take a whole lot more than people are ever going to be able to muster on their own to actually keep the terms of covenant and to accomplish what God wants to be accomplished. So all of this is kind of implicitly telling us, hey, we need something more than what we can supply. And of course, the supply is going to eventually come when salvation history reaches its goal in Christ. He comes to do what nobody else had ever done before him. He actually keeps the law. He actually is able to do in every area of God's will what everybody else before him was unable to do. So the failures, as it were, in a unexpected sort of way, the failures of these people throughout history are preaching the need for Christ to come and to do what we could never do on our own.
Yeah, I think it's also important to note that, I mean, it wasn't as though God, you know, said go to back to the land and rebuild the temple. It is, they're not on a mission from God here to do this thing, right? This is something they want to do, and it might be a fine thing to do, and Cyrus is okay with them doing it, and they're going to try to go do the stuff, but. Yeah, we haven't heard a lot from God in this book so far, right? Now, there's some references to a prophecy of Jeremiah and this kind of stuff, but it's not as though you have somebody, you know, you don't have this, and thus saith the Lord, go rebuild the temple, set the footing here, you know, these kind of instructions and stuff. There is the zeal of man to try to do something for God that gets frustrated, which... that's how that usually goes.
Yeah. And we're going to hear, I think it's the next chapter, chapter 5, about some prophets who come in are going to encourage the people. But at this point, their purposes are frustrated. And it's a demonstration that zeal is great. Be zealous for the Lord, all that. But also realize that's only going to get you so far. You're going to need much more than that.
Does it seem too? Like, I mean, I don't know. Like, this might just be because you know the whole book or something. You know, by the book, I mean the whole Bible. At first, when God is talking about tabernacles and temples, and he's giving all these things, man, he seems super into it. And he's like, and he's painting, he wants to get this stuff done so he can paint all these pictures about what is going to come. Like, God seems like he gets less and less interested in such things.
Yeah. Well, you already pick up on that in Jeremiah.
Yeah.
Jeremiah's got that line about, don't think that you can, like, go and do whatever you want. You know, go through Jerusalem, killing people and abusing the poor and committing adultery and stealing and doing all this, and then run back and say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Like that's going to, like it's some kind of talisman that's going to protect you. So there is a, you do kind of begin to pick up on, yeah, maybe you could call it a disenchantment on the part of God. He's like, yeah, the people really seem to be abusing my house.
He's getting closer. He's getting closer and closer to that day where he's like, I'm going to scrape this thing off the side of a cliff.
Yeah. Yeah. And it's never been rebuilt.
Yeah.
Which is also pretty, I think it's revelatory that the temple was never rebuilt after 70 AD. God was done with it.
Yes. Yep.
I mean, he was done with it in the incarnation of Jesus, but he was definitely done with it in 70 AD.
Well, he's done with it. He's done with it when he like straight looks at it and tells the disciples, hey, if you have a little bit of faith, I mean, like a tiny, tiny, tiny little mustard seed of faith, you can say to that mountain right there, be cast into the sea. I mean, like what he's saying, if you're wondering what that whole thing means, this is not about having enough faith to move mountains. That's not what it's about. God isn't looking for mountains to be rearranged. What he's saying is that with a little bit of faith, you don't need any of this. Like you can just throw the whole thing away. So I mean, you see that stuff right out of the mouth of Jesus. You know, as he's looking at the temple, you see him when he's getting a whip in the temple and doing all kinds of stuff. Like those days are over. And I think at this point, I mean, you're going to have the prophets encourage them and that kind of stuff. But yeah, it definitely seems that God is like, this is a short term thing.
Yeah, I know when it was on my mind when I was in Jerusalem. You go there, you stand on the Mount of Olives, you look across, you can see the Temple Mount. You see the moss that's built on the Temple Mount. You can see some of the walls, and we stood there on the steps, the original steps, and went up to the temple, and it's great. I mean, a wonderful experience. But it's also a very vivid reminder that all that stuff is done.
Yeah.
I mean, it's one of the takeaways. So when I looked at it, I wasn't like, it's so sad, that the temple was destroyed and all this stuff. For me, it was just a reminder that, all this stuff is, like when you're done with something, you put it on the shelf, you don't need it again, or you throw it away, or you do whatever. Mm-hmm. God doesn't need that mountain anymore. I mean, Jesus said it in John 4, talking with the woman at the well in Samaria. There's coming a time, he says, and in fact, it's here now, when it's not about worshiping on the mountain where the Jews have their temple. It's not about worshiping at Mount Gerizim, where you Samaritans once had your temple. It's not about any particular mountain at all. So when you go to Jerusalem and you see that stuff and you think about the destruction and you're standing on these old stones where people used to go up to worship and don't anymore, it's like, well, yeah, all that served its purpose. It was great. I mean, I'm very thankful for the tabernacle and the temple, that it all served its purpose. But in the purposes of God, it also came to the end with the coming of Christ and the sacrifice that he offered, and the fact that we are living stones in the body of his temple now. And so any physical structure like a temple where sacrifices are offered, null and void, done away with long, long ago.
Yeah. Yeah. I think I'd stand there and be like, man, I'm glad I don't have to come here once a year. It's a long trip. Yeah.
It's a long trip for sure. Yeah. So next time we'll get into more of kind of the way this looked. So we're going to hear about some accusations that were leveled against the Jews. We're going to hear about some letters that were written by some of their adversaries in which they just made up a bunch of stuff about the motives of the people who are building the temple and the city. And we'll see the outcome of that.
All right. Sounds good, man. Well, I will see you next week.
All right. See you then.